Thank you very much. You may be seated, congregation. Our kids can head to Children's Church if they've not already. I invite you to turn with me to that text, Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin in just a moment in verse 9. While you're turning there, let me go ahead and say a word of apology to Brother Don Presley for giving him a text with so many different names in it. Many of you, whenever I ask you, hey, would you be willing to read our sermon text? That's one of the most popular questions I get. Well, does it have any hard to pronounce words? Well, this one had quite a few, so sorry about that, brother. As we begin this new sermon series that we're doing, this is going to span the next 8 weeks. We'll be here in the book of Revelation. We're going to make it through chapter 3. That is our intention. As we begin to prepare for that, chapters 2 and 3 show us these letters that are sent to seven specific churches. There's a lot that we'll see in those letters. There are things that the Lord commends them upon. There are things that He also points out that they're not doing that they should be doing. It's good advice for Christians to hear, to be reminded of things that are important to the Lord for His churches to be doing. But as we prepare today, we're trying to cover chapter 1 today because this is kind of the assignment that I've been given, is to introduce to you the book of Revelation, to introduce to you what's going on here, who are these churches, why is it that Jesus is asking John to write letters to these seven churches, and if we can kind of get that down today, we'll really be ready to jump into the actual letters to the churches next week. So let me ask you an introductory question to kind of move our minds in this direction. How many of you have ever read a book and then watched a movie that was made about that book? Or maybe vice versa. Maybe you're not much of a reader, but you watched a movie and it was really good, and somebody said, well, there's actually a book about that that's even better. So after you watched the movie, you decided to go and read the book. I imagine several of you fall into that category. And so if you've ever done that before, and we can debate which is better, the movies or the books, and everybody has their favorite. But one thing I think that's fairly undebatable is that if you have done one or the other, if you've read the book before you watch the movie, or if you watch the movie before you read the book, one thing that happens is the second time, whenever you know the outcome, it really removes some of the stress and worry that builds towards the climax of the story, doesn't it? Right. Whoever it appears that the hero is going to die or he's not going to make it through, but you know that he's going to. It appears that the couple are going to be broken up and they're never going to fall in love and they're not going to live happily ever after, but you know that they're going to, right? The spoiler has already taken place. Now, you can still enjoy the book. You can still enjoy the movie. You can still sense some of the anticipation built into it. But it's really a much more peaceful experience whenever you read a book or you watch a movie and you already know the outcome, isn't it? Well, this morning, as we turn our attention to the book of Revelation, what we're seeing are the words that Jesus is sending to Christian people that were living during a period of great persecution. They were living in difficulty. They were living under the threat of their very lives being taken from them because of their faith in Jesus. And I believe this final book in the Christian Bible, these words are meant to have the same effect as already having read a book before you watch the movie. Of already having watched a movie before you read the book. That they're meant to have a calming and a fortifying effect for God's people. The title of the book comes from the first word, not the, but the revelation. So in the original language, that's the word apocalypse. And what does it mean? We hear apocalypse and we think the end of time. We hear Revelation and we think the last book of the Bible, but what does the word actually mean? Well, I have the definition for you. It's a disclosure or revelation from God, a divine unveiling. So whenever the book begins and says Apocalypse or the Revelation, this is what it's telling us. This book is God unveiling something to us that we couldn't see otherwise. He is disclosing information to us that we could not find out, detect, see on our own. So God is showing us, and immediately you might think, yes, we can't see it because it's the future, and much of the book of Revelation is the future, but I want you to hear this as well. And before you go to sleep, make sure that you catch this. The book of Revelation isn't just about what's going to happen in the future. It's what's happening behind the scenes right now. There are things that our eyes cannot see and that our ears cannot hear that are happening right now. The reality of things is not always what we think it to be. When it appears that the governments and the corporations and the politicians and the powerful people are the ones who are in charge, this book is a reminder that they are not. That the one who is in charge is not sitting in a White House or an Oval Office or a palace in some other country, but he's seated on the throne in heaven. And we need to remember that. And the book of Revelation helps us to remember that. So as we see this book that was meant to calm the nerves and fortify the faith of Christians living in persecution, this is also my prayer that it would help us to remain more faithful to Jesus. So that's the introduction. Here's the sermon in a sentence. Christians should remain faithful to Jesus in all circumstances. That is our calling. So here's what we'll see today. We'll see the pressure that these Christians were living under. We'll see the person that they were pointed to. And then we will end by briefly seeing the prompting. So the pressure and the person and the prompting. Let's start with that first part, the pressure. I'm going to read the first few verses of the text and then we'll pray and consider them. Revelation 1:9 says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord's favor on this time before we consider this together. Father God, our hearts do not always understand things as they are. Our eyes and ears cannot detect all of the truths in the spiritual realm. But Lord, you are the God who knows everything. Father, this revelation belongs to you. You revealed it to John that he would record it. And Father, now we pray that you would reveal it to us, that our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears would understand the truth of how things are actually operating, even at this very moment. And Father, that you would also reveal to us things that are to come in the future. Lord, that through our study, our time in the book of Revelation, that we would be more faithful to you. This is our desire. Help our hearts and minds to be focused here today, not distracted by things inside or outside of this room. Lord, help my words to be clear and concise for the building up of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we get the introduction here of who's dictating the text here. I won't say the author because the author is Jesus, but John is the writer. He is writing what Jesus is giving to him. But when he says, I, John, I want to be clear, I am convinced that this is the apostle John. This is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. clearly Jesus loved all the disciples, but that was John's favorite name for himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is writing this to us. He is at this point old man John. He is old man John by the sea, and this old man John receives a great vision. God gives him this vision. He reveals many things to him. But not only does he give him a vision, he gives him very specific instructions. Write these things down and send them to these seven churches. Number seven is very symbolic. This is a number of completion. You see it over and over and over throughout the book of Revelation. And so then John gives us the setting, not just the specific setting of where he is, he gives us that, but he really helps us see the overarching setting of the day and time of the churches and what they were dealing with. Whenever he tells us there in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. The tribulation, when we hear that book, or hear that word in the book of Revelation, we immediately think of the Great Tribulation. And there is a Great Tribulation that's to come, but it doesn't come for several more chapters. And John's not speaking in those terms here. He's using this word in its original sense, and that's simply to describe a period of great pressure or oppression or hardship. That's what John is saying. John is saying, churches, I am your brother. I am also going through the hardship that you were going through. And that's one of the settings that we need to understand about the people originally reading this letter, is they were dealing with great persecution. They were being pressured to not live out their Christian faith, to not live as witnesses to Christ, to not live the way that Jesus had told them to live. Just to give you a glimpse into it, Christians in this day and time would often be arrested, and as they were arrested, in order to test whether they were Christians or not, they would be required to do things like say, Caesar is Lord, rather than saying Jesus is Lord. And that was a test. Were they willing to call Caesar their Lord? They would be required to show their loyalty to the emperor by sacrificing, making sacrifices and giving sacrifices to Roman gods. At times they were called to make these sacrifices and to curse Christ. And so they were arrested and they were told to do these things. And if they refused, they were often thrown in prison, sometimes even killed. And so the government was pressuring them not to be Christians, or at least not to live like Christians. But that wasn't the only person that was pressuring them, or the only group pressuring them. They got pressure from trade guilds, from business type groups. If you weren't part of these groups, if you were a Christian, then you couldn't be part of these business affiliations and your business would probably go under. And they were getting pressure from friends, and they were getting pressure from the culture and society. And everybody was pressuring the Christians to simply not live like Christians. If you want to be a Christian and keep that secret and act like everybody else and do what everybody else does, that's perfectly fine. But don't go around talking about Jesus. Don't go around acting like we need to follow the teachings of Scripture. Just hide your faith or abandon it. That's what the churches were being pressured to do. And this letter is Jesus' plea to the Christians not to fold under that pressure. Jesus is calling them to remain faithful, to not give up, and to not give in no matter what. So that's what I would say. If I were trying to sum it up, I'd say the book of Revelation is a personal plea from Jesus Christ written to Christians enduring hardship, calling them to remain faithful to the very end, which is why we've titled this sermon series, Remain Faithful. Remain faithful. Church, we have to remain faithful. But that's hard. If we're honest, it's hard whenever you're pressured by the government and you're pressured by friends and you're pressured maybe even by family to abandon your faith or to at least live it out in secret. and just not talk about it. When you're pressured to simply fit in so that your business can flourish rather than struggle, so that your family can be favored rather than suffer, it's hard. It's hard to still live like Christ has called us to live. Many of them were tempted to abandon the faith altogether. Many of them were tempted to never talk about Jesus. Unfortunately, many of you may have felt that. Many of you may have given in to those same pressures. So the next thing that I want to see is, so then what is Jesus' advice to them? These Christians who are receiving such pressure, who are going through such tribulation, what is the basis? What could he possibly show them or say to them that could help them to live out their faith, knowing they may be put in prison, knowing they may be killed, knowing that their families may be persecuted? What could he possibly reveal to them? Well, look with me in verse 12, we see the answer. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Here is the second thing that we see here. What is it that God could reveal to them? It wasn't anything that you might find on earth. It wasn't the promise of political pull. It wasn't a guarantee that their business would flourish. What God revealed to them is the person of Jesus. So we've seen the pressure, and now here we see the person. This is the answer. This is the answer to the question: how could you remain faithful amid such persecution? In the face of such pressure, how could any Christian in any age be expected to remain faithful? And the only thing that we really need to see is the person who's really in charge of everything, and that's Jesus. That there's, now listen, there's a lot of imagery here. There's a lot of imagery in this text. You get that in apocalyptic literature. You get that in prophetic literature in general. You get it even more in apocalyptic literature. And I know some of you will not appreciate this. Let me apologize ahead of time. I'm not going to go through every one of the things that John sees here that he says Jesus was like. I will point this out, that I don't think that John is giving us a physical description of Jesus here when he says his eyes were like a flame of fire. That's not to say his eyes were a flame of fire, right? There's a difference there. But I did, just because I thought this would be interesting, I did go to two different AI agents and asked them to, I just copied and pasted verses 12 through 18 in there and said, "Show me a sketch of what this could look like." So the first one, this is what it thought this may have looked like. This is John falling at the feet of Jesus. I guess maybe he's in the middle of falling. There are the lampstands. There's what this thinks Jesus would look like with the seven stars. I had one other one. I had a friend who liked this one so much, he asked if I'd send it to him because he was going to ask his wife if he could have it tattooed on his arm. And I said, "Before you ask her, let me break the news." "No, you can't." But so again here, right, I don't think it's actually saying that when we see Jesus one day that there's going to be a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, right? I think this imagery points us to the Word of God that proceeds, that cuts and divides. I think that it's showing us the eyes of fire, like judgment and fire often related. in prophetic literature. And so I don't think that's what Jesus is going to look like when we see him. I don't think that's what John was intending to do here. But I think he was trying to show us this. He was trying to remind us that the one who is in charge right now is so much greater and so much more glorious than any corporation, than any government, than any person you've ever known, that you can trust him even with your very life. I think that's what John's trying to remind us of here. The only part of this that I do specifically want to show you, because I think it has basis that is very important for us as Christians to know, is what he means when he says in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. What does that mean? Now, on literal translation, it means somebody that looked like a human. That's what it means to be a son of man. But that's not what it means whenever we see those words in Scripture. You see, this term is actually Jesus' favorite description of himself. If you go back and read the Gospels, you will read time and time and time again when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why? What is he talking about? Well, and you don't have to turn there because we have these verses for you, but if you want to write this reference, Daniel chapter 7 introduces us to the Son of Man. In verses 13 and 14, we read this. Daniel also saw a great vision. He explains it to us. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That means one who looked very, very old. And was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to hear this morning. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is our God. This is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man who has received glory and a kingdom made up of all peoples, nations, and languages, who has dominion and kingship that is not only now, but that is everlasting. It goes back as far as time, and it goes forward as far as time. It will never end. It shall not pass away. His kingdom and his kingship shall never be destroyed. And so whenever we see all of these things, because this is what our eyes tell us, this is what the stock markets tell us. This is what our friends tell us. They tell us that the governments and the corporations and the bosses and the bullies run the show. That if we can make them happy, that our life will be good and well lived. But if we do not play by their rules, that if we try and live by a different honor code, if we try and live out the teachings of Scripture, if we try and upset the apple cart by saying things like, there's only one way to heaven, if we try and speak with exclusivity, if we talk about things that people in our culture do as being sinful and wrong, that our lives will not be well lived. That's what we're told by our eyes and by our ears and by the newspapers. But this is what the book of Revelation says. You take those governments and you take those organizations and you take those bosses and you take their bullies and you take their power, and none of them holds a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ. I stood beside a large creek and waterfall in Vancouver just a few weeks ago, and I heard the sound of rushing water. And let me tell you, friends, it is deafening. You hear nothing else over it. And it says that's what the voice of Jesus is like. Nothing else overtakes the voice of Jesus. His words are the final words. He is the glorious one. And if you're going to fear anyone, he's the one to fear. That's what the book of Revelation says. Don't believe your eyes and your ears. Believe the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there are a couple of housekeeping things that I do need to mention, because we see these seven stars and we say, well, what is that? And I do need to mention this because it's going to come up time and time and time again in the next several weeks. I'm going to be brief, though, because each of the stars represents an angel. Brother Zach, how in the world did you come up with that? Well, verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I didn't come up with that. I just read the text. Now, I encourage you to go and study exactly what that means. And if you won't, come to this Wednesday afternoon at 1:30 and we can talk about that some. But let me tell you this, as you go and study that, hold your answer very loosely, because what it means that each of the seven churches has an angel representing it has been debated for thousands of years. And we still don't know the answer. We've got some good guesses, but whatever you come up with, just know that it may not be right. But it might be, and I encourage you to consider that. The other thing that we do need to know is, what is up with these lampstands? He's standing in the midst of these lampstands, and lampstands are going to come up time and time again. What is that talking about? Well, again, I can tell you definitively that those lampstands represent the churches. Seven lampstands representing seven churches. How did I figure that out? Well, I read verse 20, the last part. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. But now this one makes good sense, because I'm going to start singing a song. That's right. I'm going to sing. And then I'm going to stop and I want you to finish the lyric. Y'all ever played that type of game before? All right, so here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to sing and I'm going to pause and I'll point. And when I point, you finish the lyric. This little light of mine, I'm gonna... Y'all are good at this. Right, and it goes on. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, let shine, let shine, let shine. Then we go to the next verse. Hide it under... No, I'm gonna let it shine, right? That light that I have is not to be hidden. It's to shine. We sang that at VBS in Vancouver as well. Let me remind you of the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, depending on how you sing the song. But they put it on, does anybody know what it says? A stand. They put the light on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Friends, I think this imagery is to show us this. Why did he pick a lampstand? He could have picked anything to represent the churches, but I think this is part of what he's saying here. Church, Christians, you have been given the light of Christ to shine it for the world. And so what represents a church better than a lampstand? Something holding the light of Christ, shining it so everyone can see. So every time you're in Revelation and you hear lampstand, think church. That's what we do. Lampstand, church. Every time. We shine it even when we're asked not to. We never stop shining the light of Christ. All right, the last thing, and I told you this would be brief. We saw the persecution or the pressure. We saw the person that anchors us to not give in to that pressure. And the last thing we see is the prompting. The prompting given to John, he gives to us. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Remember, Revelation is a personal letter from Jesus to his people, so that we could understand what is taking place now, though we can't see it. And so that we could see what is going to take place in the future, though we can't see that on our own. Why? I'm getting ahead of a game here, but why? So that we would remain faithful no matter what. And that is the calling. That we would remain faithful no matter what happens. So, let me ask you this. Some of you have great, vivid imaginations. Can you imagine a world where Christian people are pressured not to live like Christian people. I mean, just imagine. Can you imagine the church, the saints of God, the bride of Christ, being pressured and persecuted, made fun of and left out whenever they lived like Christ, told that they were ridiculous and narrow-minded, left out of elected positions because nobody wants to elect a religious nut to serve them in office, left out of friend groups, pushed to the margins because they live like Christ. Can you imagine a world like that? I can. Been living in one for 40 years now. That's right, I'm 40. For 40 years now. Now, I'll be honest about this too. The level of persecution that the churches that he was writing to is not the exact same as the persecution that we live under. We do need to recognize that. And we're thankful to live in a free country. We are. But friends, our culture pressures us not to live like Christ. So you know what would be helpful? If we had a letter written to churches living during pressure and persecution, telling them exactly what Jesus thought they were doing well and exactly what he wished they would do better. Could you imagine how great that would be? We could take that and we could read it and we could study it, and then we would know what we need to do better. Amen? Well, just come for the next 7 weeks, because that's exactly what God has given us. He's so faithful. God's so faithful. So clear to give us exactly what we need. And I think it's a timely thing for us to study these letters together. But I'm convinced of this. More than anything else, and this is one of the reasons the book starts here and one of the reasons we're starting here. More than anything else, this is what we need. We need a clear look at Jesus. Before you start saying, stop doing this and start doing this, let me show you why. Look at Jesus. The one who died and came back to life. Who died but didn't only die, he died in your place and my place. Who gave his blood for our sins and allows us through faith to receive his righteousness. Look at him. Remember his love for you. Look at his power. I was going to do this one last, but let me just go and do it first. If you've forgotten who's in charge, listen to these verses from Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Friends, if you're going to choose how you live your life because you're afraid of somebody, then the one you're afraid of better be Jesus, because there's nobody that's stronger than him. And if you're going to choose how to live your life based on who to love, then it better be a love for Jesus, because there's nobody who loves you more than Jesus. This morning I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You've never come to know him. You don't know his power. You don't know his ability. I would love to introduce you to him. I would love to tell you about his power and what he's capable of. Maybe you don't know about his love, and I would love to show that to you. How he's not some far-off God who just tells us what to do, but he's a God who left heaven and came here to die for you because he loves you. I would love to introduce you to the real Jesus. But maybe you're here today and you're a Christian and you've been compromising your faith. You've watched what you say around certain friends or what you post on social media because you want everybody to like you. And today what you really need to do is to be reminded that you need to remain faithful. Faithful to Christ above everyone and everything else. Don't give in and don't give up. I don't know exactly what it is that the Lord's laid on your heart to do today, but I pray that you would do it, because we're about to sing, and this is what we're going to sing. This is a celebration song. We're going to sing When We All Get to Heaven. Y'all know that one? I hope you sing it like you do. We're going to sing it, and if you need to take time and pray, you can do that now. If you would like somebody to pray with you or talk with you, Brother Don is going to be at the back. He's one of our pastors. I'm going to be here. And either one of us love to have a conversation with you. We'd love to pray with you. But if you're just excited about what is and what is to come, then you sing as we sing together when we all get to heaven.